Great. Thank you again, Brother Andy. So it's now that we really come to the practical element of the letter to the Hebrews, our expected response as a result of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is clearly set out for us in this expression that's used three times in just a few verses. It's that expression which is the title of this address, "Let us." So firstly, in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Actually, in this one, some versions say the confession of our faith, which is not correct. It's actually the Hebrew word elpis. A word very well known to our Christadelphian community, of course. It means hope, as in the hope of Israel. So it should be the confession of our hope. So it's let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Then verse 24, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works." So that the writer is giving us three calls to action. So you've read the theory, you've been given access to the holy places, a truly privileged opportunity. Now go and use it. Put these things into action. And these three lettuces, I knew I was going to say it. These three lettuces, not the vegetable, let us's, they form the foundation for what comes next in the remainder of the whole of the book of the Hebrews. Look at them again, because essentially what we have then is faith, hope, and love. And these really are the foundations, aren't they, for our walk to the kingdom, faith, hope, and love. And look how they're used in the remainder of the book of Hebrews. First of all, faith. Of course, chapter 11 is the great chapter of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Chapter 12, well, that's all about hope. We don't have the word hope in chapter 12, but look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It says these well-known words, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Well, hope is intimated in that verse, in those words, isn't it? By the word joy. Hope brings joy, whether for you or for someone else. The two go together. You can't hope for something you're not going to find joy in. They go together. So that's where the hope is. And then chapter 13 starts in verse 1 with "Let brotherly love continue." So these three lettuces, they are the springboard to what comes in the remainder of the epistle. It's all about faith and hope and love. This is how we now come to God, through faith, hope, and love. This is the full assurance that we have on our walk, the very foundation for our lives. Because without faith, hope, and love, we're going to be of all men most miserable. We're not going to have any kind of hope. We're going to have nothing without faith, hope, and love. And in the context of the overall book, of the overall theme of the book of the Hebrews, what we have in the use of these three words is something, of course, that the law could not provide. Remember, Paul said in Galatians 3 that the law is not of faith, he says. The law is not of faith. And we know that the law didn't bring hope, it only brought condemnation. But Paul says in Romans 8 that in this hope, that is the hope of the gospel, we are saved. And what about love? Well, again, in Romans, we're told that love is the fulfilling of the law. And nobody except the Lord Jesus Christ could fulfill the law. So these three foundations of our salvation, faith, hope, and love, three foundations of the new covenant, which were not part of the old covenant. And actually, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, we can see that it's not actually the first time that these three words are used together, because they're in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's just read from verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. But God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for us in his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire the same, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So we've got faith, hope, and love. It's actually the other way around. It's love, faith, and hope. Or love, hope, and faith. It's the order is reversed. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay, they're in reverse order. But what is the context here of using these three words? Well, verse 9 says it's all about salvation. Things that belong to salvation. And so we apply these three words to us in this context. Because what is faith? Well, it's seeing things that are invisible. The evidence of things not seen, that definition from Hebrews 11. Well, we can see the future and we have a vision of the kingdom. That's what faith is all about, isn't it? Hope, well, we see the kingdom, but we need to see us being in it. That we're going to be there. That's the motivation, the motivating force. That's what hope is all about. It's to try and bring us to the kingdom. And when we put those two things together, faith and hope, and we realize that us being in the kingdom is only possible through what? Well, of course, it's only possible through love. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. John 15, it says of Jesus that there's no greater love than a man giving his life for his friends. And when we think about that, then we can't help but love God and the Lord Jesus Christ for what they have done for us and love each other. So these are three foundations of our salvation, faith, hope, and love. And as we said, they're the springboard to what comes next in this book of the Hebrews. So let's just go back again to Hebrews chapter 10. So we've got this first lettuce then. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So that's our theme for this evening, the full assurance. These two English words, full assurance, they're actually only one Greek word. It feels as if the translators, that they couldn't find just one word to truly express what this means. So they had to come up with two. English wasn't good enough, so they had to come up with two words for this one Greek word. Such is the depth of the assurance that faith and hope and love bring to our lives. It's the Greek word plerophoria. And you might notice that it's close to our English word, isn't it? Plethora. And actually, the two are pretty much related. And of course, we're familiar with that word plethora, aren't we? Maybe not used so much today, but it's a word that we are familiar with to describe something that might have the full assurance. But the idea of the word is of entire confidence. But it's not confidence in ourselves. It's confidence in God, that God will perform what he has promised. That's the bedrock of faith and hope and love, that it gives assurance. It provides confidence in a world which is full of fear and uncertainty and anxiety. It's the bedrock that we stand on that can give us that hope, that we can be entirely, that confidence that we have in God, that we can be entirely confident in God. Just go over to Romans chapter 4, because the root word is found in Romans chapter 4, in the context of Abraham's faith in the promises that God made to him. Okay, so Romans chapter 4, so verse 13 says that the promises came not through the law, but through faith. So it's tying up with what we've seen in Hebrews. And we could easily read this passage in the context of the book of Hebrews. The two seem to be complementary. But the phrase that we're looking for is in verse 21, where Paul is talking about Abraham's faith that he's going to have a child. Let's go in at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So it's that phrase, fully convinced, which is related to that phrase in Hebrews chapter 10, full assurance. Abraham was fully convinced. He was totally convinced, fully persuaded that God was able to do what he had promised. As we said, that's almost exactly the same phrase in the Greek as full assurance in Hebrews chapter 10. He was convinced in his faith that God could do the impossible. And it's that same conviction that we must have. That when we look at ourselves, we think, well, how can I possibly be in God's kingdom? How can I possibly be there? But we have to be fully convinced that God can do the impossible, that he can bring us into the kingdom, because not of anything that we can do, not any confidence that we have in ourselves, but our confidence in the love and the mercy and the grace of our Heavenly Father. How truly convinced are we in God's promises to us? And of course, God isn't going to give us a child at 100 or 90 years old, but he is prepared to free us from sin and from death and to live and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can really believe that this is going to happen. But what effect does it have on our lives? And this is where we go back to Hebrews chapter 10. So let's go back to Hebrews 10. So Hebrews chapter 10, and remember, we're encouraged then to draw near. We're encouraged to hold fast, and we're encouraged to stir up one another to love and to good works. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we're told to draw near to God. And it's quite a common phrase in Hebrews. I think it appears some six times. The one that really drew my attention was the one that we find in Hebrews chapter 4. If you just turn back there with me. And immediately we have a connection with Hebrews chapter 10, because we have another let us. So Hebrews chapter 4, and well, we'll go in at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there's another let us, and there's another one in there in verse 16. So verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But notice we've also got a lettuce, but we've also got that word confidence or boldly in the AV, which is the same. But we've got the same point being made, haven't we? That with Jesus as our high priest, the one who's opened up the holy place to us, therefore we can draw near to God with confidence. given that we have a mediator in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that the recipients of the letter, well, they're Hebrews, aren't they? They're Jews. And we can imagine that most of them, if not all of them, had an intimate knowledge of the law. And so when they hear that phrase, draw near, twice in the book of Hebrews, then perhaps their minds would have gone back to Leviticus chapter 9. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 9. So Aaron and his sons, they've been ordained. And this is the first service, the inauguration, if you like, of the law and the offerings and the tabernacle. And in the first few verses, Moses, Aaron and his sons and all the elders, they're called to bring the offerings to the tabernacle. And in verse 5, we're told that they did so. So Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 5. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of the meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. So there's that phrase, draw near or drew near. They are at the front of the tent of meeting in the tabernacle courtyard. And the intention was to draw God's people near to him. Now just turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. Because there we see that the situation has changed. So here's the Day of Atonement. So Leviticus 16 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And then have a look at verse 17. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. So the situations has changed, isn't it? The people can no longer draw near, but only one man can come into the tent, into the tabernacle, into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. So what has changed? Well, it all changed in Leviticus chapter 10 because of Nadab and Abihu and their refusal to respect the holiness of God. And we go back to what we said in the first address, that they drew near to God on their own terms. They didn't respect God's holiness. And because of that, then none of the people were permitted to draw near to God. No one had constant access to the Holy of Holies, only the high priest on that one day of the year. So those reading the book of Hebrews would be familiar with that term, draw near. So the writer uses that familiar term. And in building on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, that we can enter with confidence to the holy places, then we can draw near to God. But what happened in Leviticus 10, it had been done away with. But the Lord Jesus Christ had opened up the way, and now we can draw near. Something not possible under the law, but now possible under the law of Christ. Let's go back to Hebrews and just want to consider two other places where this phrase draw near is used. So Hebrews chapter 11. So Hebrews 11 and verse 6. So again, really well-known words that we're so familiar with. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So here, draw near is linked to faith. One of the key words for the rest of the epistle. And it almost goes without saying, doesn't it, that faith is based first on the belief that God exists. That's the first step of drawing near to him. We have to believe that he exists. And the phrase is also there in James chapter 4. But before going there, just have a look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 again. Let's just remind ourselves what it says. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we're exhorted to have our bodies washed with pure water, our hearts sprinkled. And it's picked up if you just turn over to James chapter 4 and verse 8. So James chapter 4 and verse 8. So here's this phrase again. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's very similar wording, isn't it? Very similar sentiment. The context in James 4 here is all about separation from the world. Where in verse 4, we're told that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We're never going to draw near to God without separating ourselves from the world. That's the point that James is making. But the two verses explain how this is done. It's just done through purifying, through cleansing, through washing, and through sprinkling. And it's particularly picked up in Hebrews, or rather the Hebrews listening to the words that are spoken in that epistle, they would pick up on this phrase, sprinkled. And again, it's a deliberate use of phraseology that would take their minds back to the law, that would take their minds back to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8, when the old covenant was ratified. And in Exodus chapter 29, when the priest was consecrated. The point being made in Hebrews is again something that the law could not do. That sprinkling of the people and on the high priest was something physically done. But here in Hebrews, just remind ourselves what happened. Well, the blood was literally, wasn't it, sprinkled on the blood and on the side of the altar and on the people. But here in Hebrews and in James, this sprinkling under the new covenant, made possible through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it can cleanse a heart and an evil conscience. It's an internal cleansing. And the point is made for us that things have changed. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. And the second, let us. So verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And it is, there's a wonderful word picture here. And for me, this conjures up us being in a boat in a storm and holding firm to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can still the storm, or having faith in God to keep us upright. And without wavering means exactly what it says. It portrays the idea of standing straight and not leaning and remaining so, of staying upright. That's the meaning behind it. And again, it's only one Greek word which is used here. One of the root words is used when it says that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. And without wavering is the negative form of that. So in other words, we're being told, don't lie down, keep working, keep at it, stand upright, keep working at your faith. Jesus didn't lay his head down because he was a stranger and a pilgrim. He didn't have any earthly home. So that's what that word there means, that without wavering. And then we come on to the words, let's go back to the beginning of verse 23, because it tells us that we have to hold fast. We have to hold fast. And again, the English doesn't do justice, because again, this is one Greek word and the translators could only find two. Let's just look at a couple of examples where this is used, because have a look in Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. And we've got a similar theme here, because remember it said hold fast without wavering. And we've got that idea that we're in a storm, in a situation where we're perhaps in a boat. And here we find Paul actually in a boat. And it's his shipwreck on his way to Rome. So Acts chapter 27 and verse 39. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So they held fast to, and I'm just trying to remind myself where the word is. Where has it gone? I can't find it. It's disappeared. 41. It remained immovable. Maybe that's the word. I just noted it down earlier. But they grabbed hold, didn't they, of something to save their lives. And that's what the idea is here, that we're in a storm and we have to grab hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really going to bother me now because I can't find it. I'm not sure it is the word immovable. I'll tell you later if I remember what it is. Okay. So, but that's the idea, that we have to hold fast in the storms in our lives without wavering. Okay, there's a couple of other examples in Luke. Have a look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 42. Okay. And when it was day, he departed, the Lord Jesus Christ departed, and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So we've got the same Greek word as hold fast, but here it's the word kept in verse 42. And these people are doing what we must do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep him with us at all times, don't we? That we don't want to let him go. That when he comes into our lives, as they came into his town, we need to seek him. We need to keep him close to us and not let him go. We need to hold fast to him. And just turn over to Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. Luke 8 and verse 15. As for that good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So again, there's that same word, holding it fast. And our hope is that our hearts and our minds, that they are good soil and that we hold fast to that seed that's been planted in us, that it takes root and that it's nurtured and that God gives the increase and that it grows, that we can bring forth fruit. And so we hold fast. We put those roots out. They soak up the word of God, the water of life. And we grow and we develop and we stand tall and we stand strong without wavering. And so we can see how these ideas that the writer to the Hebrews are coming from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that maybe the experiences that happened to him in the boat, if this was Paul. But go back to Hebrews chapter 3, because there's a similar idea in the early parts of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. And then go over to chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 6. And verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so we can see this holding fast is a theme that runs throughout the book of Hebrews. That as the law was going to perish, it was going to fade away, but it didn't bring hope. Now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the law of Christ, we have something to hold on to. We have something that can hold us fast in these last days. The writer is saying, don't let go of it. You've got the true hope, so grasp it. Don't loosen your grip. You have access to the holy places, so use it. The temptation, of course, for those who are listening, was that they might go back to the law. That's what the writer is trying to encourage them not to do. Hold fast to what now you've been given, because that's the true hope. Just as we don't want to go back to the world where there is no hope. Hebrews chapter 10 and the third letter. Okay, verse 24. Of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So while the first two lettuces were more kind of personal, if you like, in nature, this one is more collective in nature. And it's a verse, well, actually, we used it, didn't we, when we're coming out of COVID quite a lot, to try and encourage each other to come back to the meetings. But the exhortation here is obvious for us, isn't it? That we're supposed to be together, that we're not supposed to be alone. That the ecclesia should be a family, it should be a unit, brothers and sisters together. That's the imagery that's being used here. But two interesting words to pick up here. The first is the word together in verse 25. It's a Greek word, and again, it's one that would stir something in the minds of the readers. It's a Greek word, which is the word episynagogue. And it's an unusual word, but as we say, it would have had sparked an interest, wouldn't it, from the Hebrew listeners, because of that word synagogue, which has the word epi attached to the front of it. And it basically means a complete gathering together. The word synagogue has that idea of gathering together. The word epi has the idea of being in addition to, or over to, or above and beyond. And I think what's being portrayed here is that although the gathering of the first century ecclesias would have been to all intents similar to the Jewish synagogue, this was now something that was intensified, or at least it should have been. The Jews, we know, they placed great emphasis, didn't they, on the synagogue, on the building itself, on the bricks and the mortar. But this was now a complete gathering together. It wasn't about the building, it's about the people. and their lives should have been intertwined, having all things in common, as we're told in Acts 2 and Acts 4, that they should be more intimately brought together through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ than was previously possible when they met together in the synagogue. So the emphasis is on this personal contact with each other, a gathering in one place. The other interesting word is the word habit that we find there. I think in the AV it says manner, and also it's again there, it's in verse 25. And again, it's a word which is might be familiar to us, a Greek word, because it's the Greek word ethos. Okay, so that's a word that's, of course, used to talk about the pattern of our behavior. And in the English, the word has become to mean the distinguishing character. But it's noticeable that all other uses of the word translate this as custom, nearly always custom in the context of Jewish customs. Let's just read on, because let's see what it says in verse 26 and 27. So keep all that in mind, and let's just have a look at verses 26 and verse 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So this is a continuation of these lettuces, and particularly that last one about meeting together. And it's indicated by that word for in verse 26, which is linking these two passages together. But what does it mean? Well, I think here's a time where we definitely, as we should always do, is think about the context. Because if we read verse 26 at face value, then I think we're going down the wrong road. Because I challenge anyone, any one of us, to come and stand up to the front and say that they've never sinned deliberately. Okay? Each one of us has sinned deliberately, haven't we? If there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, then for those who've sinned deliberately, then no one is going to be in God's kingdom. So that can't be what it means. So what does it mean? Well, in this context, it must be people who are willfully and deliberately turning their backs on the truth and turning again to Judaism. Because this is what the writer is asking them to consider and guarding them against and warning them against. This is what the argument of the whole letter has to do with. So what's the evidence? Well, just very quickly, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. Okay, it says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Just come over, keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 10, just come over to Deuteronomy and chapter 17, because that verse 28 is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. It's on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So there's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. And what's this in the context of? We'll have a look at verse 2. If there is any found among you with any of your towns that the Lord God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone on and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out of your gates that man or that woman who's done that evil thing, and you shall stone that man or that woman to death with stones. So notice what it says at the end of verse 2. It said transgressing the covenant. This isn't one specific command of the law. This is the broad spectrum. And in those days, this was the truth. And God was talking about turning away from that covenant, of turning to another religion. And it's illustrated by the use of people who would turn their backs on God from the covenant that God had made with Israel and worshipping idols, that they would turn to paganism and other gods. So back in Hebrews, this was a people who had adopted another ethos or another custom of forsaking the episynagogue, of turning their backs on the new covenant and returning back to the old covenant. Okay, it fits within the immediate context of this section in chapter 10 and the wider context of the whole epistle. And it comes out strongly in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled underfoot, the Son of God, and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the spirit of grace? To turn back to Judaism and to turn back to the law would be to trample underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. The blood was to be put on the doorsteps of the lintel, not on the bottom of the doorframe, because that would be trampling underfoot the blood, profaning the blood of the covenant. And verse 30 tells us about the seriousness of which God treats this. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we come to the end of our consideration of this short little passage, if you like, in this book of Hebrews, where we are exhorted, where we are encouraged to enter in with confidence, with boldness into the holy places. But we do so with holiness. We do so with reverence, with respect to our God. That yes, it's a joyful thing. It's a wonderful thing that we have, but we need to find that right balance, don't we? That we treat God with the absolute respect which is his due. And by doing that, then we have opened up for us some wonderful things. But we need to hold fast, don't we? We hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold fast to the confession of our faith. We hold fast to those things which we understand to be the gospel, the hope of Israel, the hope that we have, that we've been adopted into. And so we endure then, as it says right at the end of the book, because of these things. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And so we're encouraged then to endure, to hold fast, by not drawing back or shrinking back from entering into the holy places. But we have the confidence spoken of in verse 19 to leave whatever was behind us, to leave that behind. Just as the Jews had to leave behind the law of Moses, we have to leave behind the world and the pull of the world. And we have to have the full assurance with faith, with respect for God's holiness, to draw near with a full heart, to hold fast the confession of our faith, to stir each other up with love and good works.